This is now the conclusion of this message from Part A.
The morning service of Saturday, September the 5th, 1992. Labor Day weekend teaching and deliverance camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. D.D. and Walter Fletcher are the ministers on this tape.
Well, Samuel tried to warn them what was going to happen, and yet God said to Samuel, go ahead and do this if that's what they want. You see, there are three actual leaders that God gives us. Number one, the one we ask for. Number two, the one we think we need. And number three, the one we deserve. Hello? And we better pray that God gives us the one he wants in this hour. Amen? Well, they did this. And you know, for 120 years, there were three kings. King Saul comes to the kingdom. He was anointed, and yet he wasn't proven. Don't ever try to come to the throne without the proving of that anointing. God will prove that anointing in your life before you come to a point of reigning or rulership. Otherwise, it's very hard to try to get your act together and get your character together while you're trying to rule. That was for somebody. Amen. Well, Saul comes to the kingdom. He reigns for 40 years. And then God finds a man by the name of David, a man after his own heart. But we generally stop there. But God doesn't. He said, I have found a man after my own heart who will do my will. I believe that's where we're falling down. I know a lot of people who have a heart for God, but have they determined to do God's will when they see it, when it's revealed? Well, all right. Amen, somebody. David comes to the kingdom. He rules for 40 years. And then King Solomon comes, and he rules for 40 years. And it is interesting for those of you who are interested in typology and numerology, 120 years, the end of all flesh. God said even in the days of Noah that the days of man flesh shall be 120 years. We find here one of the cases, the kingdom was divided at the end of 120 years, that which man had cried out for and so forth. We could develop that. I don't have time. But suffice it to say that the kingdom was divided as a result of King Solomon's rebellion and waywardness. You remember King Solomon, he did three primary things that really brought down the kingdom and ultimately divided it. Number one, he built war machines. He built war machines. One of the things that God said concerning the king, that they were to have the book of the law that was to be right at the throne, as it were, and they were to have that law read to them. They were to understand it. One of the things that God said concerning these kings, they were to not to amass horses and chariots, because God wanted to be the one who brought victory in their life. And we've seen today, you can make your own application. We've built more war machines. We can send a bomb today that will take out a third of this world. And we've done that in man's haste for power and to rule over other men has caused this great, vast building of war machines in this hour like we've never seen before. And so now we're backing off a little. We're talking about peace pact and how to destroy some of our weapons and everything that could fry our entire world in a matter of seconds. Solomon built war machines, and God said, don't do that. Not only that, Solomon reveled in his wealth. You remember there came a time when so much was coming in for Solomon. I mean, baboons and apes and all kind of things. But the Bible describes that the wealth was so plenteous in Solomon's day that was coming into Solomon's kingdom that the silver was so plenteous it was like stones in the street. In other words, it was so little value because it was so available. I believe that we have, as my wife already mentioned, that we have watched such a prosperity that we never even counted. We did nothing to do it. And we're watching such an amassing of wealth and these type of things, and even an amassing of wealth and people building their own kingdoms in the name of God. Come on now. Somebody help me now. I'll go a lot quicker, and you'll get to lunch if you say amen. All right. Not only did he build war machines, not only did he amass wealth, but here's the thing. The kingdoms around him couldn't figure out how to bring this man down. They couldn't figure out what was the secret. So they began to make contracts and covenants with Solomon, and they married their daughters. Solomon married their daughters. And the thing I want us to see here is that his appetite for women knew no limit. Solomon had 300 women and 700 concubines. Can you take that in? 300, and some of you men are worried about one little wife. 300 wives. 700 concubines. But here's the thing about it. I'm not so much interested in all the numbering. The thing I want you to see is that these were Gentile wives that turned Solomon's heart away from God. And in the ultimate sense, though Solomon was called the wisest man who ever lived, he was reckless with his wisdom. Ecclesiastes is his own testimony to the recklessness of his wisdom. And I want to say that his wisdom, though it had been given by God, was a human wisdom. It was about human things, where he could talk about the cedar tree, which was one of the loftiest things, and he could talk about the hyssop, which was one of the lowest things, and everything in between. But it was nothing more than human wisdom, because Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord. Therefore, he cries at the end of his life to those that would hear, "Remember your Creator in the day of your youth, lest when you get old you say, I have no need for him." Well, this is the situation that King Hezekiah comes in. The kingdom's divided now. Israel, 10 tribes to the north, and then there were the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah who reign in the south. And Hezekiah reigns over Judah. He comes after the line of King David, from which, of course, would come the Messiah. Even though God allowed the kingdom to be rent, he prophesied it would be rent, God still kept a remnant. He still kept Judah intact, because through David, through the line of David, he would have a king to sit upon the throne. And we know the ultimate fulfillment of that king was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God preserved, even in the midst of the kingdom being rent, he preserved that. You remember Genesis 49:10, it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, for whom it belongs. And that was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Hezekiah's name is very interesting. His name means "whom Jehovah strengthens." I said he's a reformer. And I want to work with this just for a little minute, because I believe this is something that my wife and I have observed from one end of the country to the other. Many people don't understand this. But the reason that Hezekiah could become the great reformer he was, and God's looking for reformers. We're talking revival, but we need reformation first. If you don't have reformation, you're not going to have revival. But this man's name is prophetic of the office in which he would hold, as it were. His name means "strengthened of Jehovah." God wants a people who are weak and nothing in themselves, that he might be their all. A people who are weak and nothing in themselves, that he might be their strength. Here is one who is strengthened of Jehovah, because he's going to need Jehovah's strength for the reforms, because there's been a long time when the people haven't sought him and they've just gone down. Now, this is so important, because a lot of us, I've heard this, even as we have come forth and we're hearing Sharon, a lot of us are trying to rise up in our flesh to fulfill God's will. A lot of us are trying in their own natural strength. I'll screw up just a little more courage. I'm encouraged now. I can walk with God. And we make a mental and a natural resolve to walk out the things of Christ. I'll guarantee you'll never do it, because no man ever has. The truth of the gospel is Jesus Christ performed perfectly on your behalf, and he waits and longs for people to give him the reins and the freedom to live his life in them again today. Whom the Lord strengthens. You see, we quote Isaiah 40. I want you to turn with me there. And I'm racing here. So much I want to share. But Isaiah 40, 31, we all know that. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Have you ever looked at the context of that? How does it happen? Well, it happens in this way. Verse 29, concerning the Lord. Or let's read verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary." How many of you have felt a little weary of late? Aren't you glad that God doesn't faint or get weary? "And there is no searching of his understanding." Verse 29, here's what I want you to see. "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have lost might, he increases strength." That is the only way you're gonna live your life victoriously today, is to reckon yourself dead unto sin, but alive unto God. You're going to have to recognize that in your weakness, God, actually the word that he gives strength is that he intertwines himself with our weakness. "He who is the strong one, he who never faints, he who is never wearied, he never gets tired of hearing our cry. He bends his ear to hear those who are in need of him. While we're yet praying, he's sending the answer on the way. He who doesn't faint or become weary, he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases his strength. Now, here's the thing that's so interesting. He is the Almighty One. He can release strength and power and never lose any. That's the marvelous thing about the God that we serve. Even the youths will faint. What is it about the glory of young men? Their strength. He said, even the youths will faint and become weary, and young men shall utterly fail. Now the context, but they that wait on the Lord, what's going to happen? They're going to renew their strength. They're going to mount up with wings as an eagle. They're going to run, not get weary. They're going to walk and not faint. In that order, by the way. We think generally the Christian life is generally, you know, a walk, and then we get a little head of steam and away we go. Come on. But really the key is waiting on Him. And God, by the power of the Spirit, lifts us above the world. Why? To put us back in the race of faith, that we might walk and not get weary. And really, it's the walk that we have problem with. Come on. I remind you that Ezekiel saw the river first rise to the ankle. If we're going to see the revival, it's going to first touch our walk. Amen? That's what God's after. Well, I want to show you. Paul said, "Look, turn with me to Genesis 17. I'll leave some of this. Any of you getting anything here? Genesis 17, and I want you to see this. It's so marvelous. Genesis 17, well, let me back up to verse 15 of chapter 16, just two verses above there. I want you to see this because God wants to become your strength. God wants to prove Himself strong in your weakness. And if you are in a point of weakness and you see a point of helplessness, you are the candidate in which God is looking for to prove Himself strong. Verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. How many of you know he was born of the flesh? How many of you know Abraham tried to help God out? How many of you know we try to help God out too? We have Ishmaels too. And generally when God says, go up to Moriah, you said, God, you didn't mean Isaac, you meant Ishmael. Because we want to kill our Ishmaels, amen? Because they generally become a thorn in our flesh. Well, Abraham, he is 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. And then verse chapter 17 is so interesting. When Abraham was 99 years old, don't miss that. 86 years old, Hagar has a son, Abraham is able to pull it off, but he's 99 now. Let me see something. It doesn't seem that God had anything to say or encounter Abraham in that period of time. What was God doing? Allowing a man who was moving in his flesh to become weak. Allowing a man who had a promise, who thought he could help God out, become empty so God could become his all. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. He said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Oh, hallelujah. When Abraham was empty, when Abraham was weak, the Bible says in Romans 4, when he knew that he was dead in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Impossible. That's when God comes and appears to Abraham, but he doesn't just say, I'm the Lord. He says, I am Almighty God. I am the one who wants to be your strength. Now walk before me and be blameless. And then he says to him, and he said, I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face. That's all we can do at that time, isn't it? How many of you have felt that there's been some long-delayed promises in your life? And you tried a little of this, and you tried a little of that, and you've gone here, you tried that formula, and it hasn't worked? Well, maybe God has waited. Come on. He's waited for you to find out that you can't do it. There's nothing wrong with the promises, but you have to hear a God who says, I am Almighty. I am the one who becomes your strength and your power. And he makes a covenant with Abraham, and of course the covenant is going to make him a father of many nations and so forth. But God first had to come wait till Abraham became weak in himself that he might prove to be a strength. What about Paul? Well, a lot of debate about Paul's affliction. Was it sore eyes that Paul had, or was it some infirmity? Well, I'm not going to deal with that. But one thing I want you to know, when God does answer Paul, and he does get an answer to prayer, God says no. How do you know no is an answer? And then God gives him the secret. For my power is perfected in your weakness. And then Paul said, most gladly will I boast in my infirmity, that the power of God might be available. And folks, we've got to get this, because this is the key to living the life. My strength is perfected in weakness. Hebrews 11 accounts. How many of you know Hebrews 11 is that great hall of faith? Won't make you famous. Not a hall of fame. It's a hall of faith. But we read here in Hebrews 11, 34, it says concerning these who did great exploits of faith. Verse 34 says, who through out of weakness were made strong. Oh, hallelujah. I don't have time. Look at 1 Chronicles 1, 26 through 31. And see God's method of empowering us. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. God has taken the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of the wise. God has taken the things which are not. Amen. God has taken the weak things of the world that he might prove to be their strength. Hezekiah comes as a reformer whom is strengthened of Jehovah. It's one of our real sheer safeties and wisdom. If you can understand this one principle, the Apostle Paul lived his entire life basically summed up in this: I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I don't frustrate this grace. A wonderful, wonderful mystery. It is the exchange life, beloved, that we often miss. God doesn't say, screw up enough of courage, or put your shoulder to the wheel one more time. No, God say, get out of the way. And let me prove to be everything that you need. And I'll prove to be almighty. I'll prove to be your strength. I'll prove to cause you to walk blameless before me. Hallelujah. Well, Hezekiah's character is quite contrasted. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles here. 2 Chronicles. His character is contrasted to his predecessor, who was King Ahaz. He also ruled over Judah, but he was a wicked king. And I don't have time to go into his whole life. I wish you would read chapter 28. But I'll summarize it in this way. It's chapter 28 summarizes Ahaz's wicked reign. In chapter 28, he introduces heathen practices. He introduces the people of God to idolatry. And wherever idolatry is, there is immorality. If you understand anything about the false gods and the gods of Baal and Ashtoreth, all of those gods had always had the element of immorality to bring them down. You remember that Balaam could not curse the people of God. Why? Well, he went up on one mountain to the north. He looked down, he couldn't curse them. He prophesied blessing. He goes to the south, he looks down on them. He prophesies blessing. He goes to the east, he looks down on them. He prophesies blessing. He goes to the west, he looks down on them and prophesies blessing. Why? Because every time he looked down, he saw a formation of three tribes to the north, three tribes to the east, three tribes to the west, and so forth. What did he see? The cross. And the ark was there in the midst of it. And you cannot curse what God has blessed. I said, you can't curse what God has blessed. And every time he tried to curse the people of God, he couldn't do no more than bless them, because they were a blessed people. But the thing is, he found a way to bring them down. Hear me, saints. He found a way to bring them down. If he could just get them to intermingle and intermarry with the heathen and have that mixture, he could bring them down. And here is a man that introduces the people to idolatry, and that idolatry was always perverted in the whole history of the perversion. It led them to immorality, and that immorality always accompanied murder of innocent children. You read it, chapter 28. I'd like to, well, let's read verse 6. It says of him that he sacrificed, verse 4, he sacrificed burnt incense on the high places and under every green tree. God allows him to be defeated. Let's see here. Okay, verse 3. He burned incense in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, and he burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord has cast before the children of Israel. Now let's make our application. What we're seeing today, because America has gone into idolatrous practices, and if you don't worship God, you will worship something. An idol is anything substituted in the place of God. A more dangerous idol is not the one fashioned by the hand, it's the one formed in the heart. And you will worship something, and if you don't worship God, that is idolatry, and that idolatry will lead you to immorality, and that immorality will cause what happened here. They began to murder innocent children, and that's why we have abortion today. That's why people are murdering the innocent today. It is because they forgot God, they've forsaken God, and therefore God's turned them over into this situation. Well, this man doesn't get the message. In verse 16, he makes an unholy alliance with the heathen king. God told him, don't do that. As a result, God judges him for that. And then in verse 20 and 22, it says concerning him that he tried to make a... he tried to send a bribe offering to King Tiglath-Pileser. And verse 21, and Asa took part of the treasure from the house of the Lord, and from the house of the kings, and from the leaders, and gave it to the king of Assyria. But watch this. He did not help him. How many know when you turn to something else, you're not going to find help? Won't it all that go down to Egypt to seek security there? Are you there? Well, the most abominable deed that Ahaz did, and I'm bringing us to the point of Hezekiah. I want to see what was involved in this man's reformation. The most abominable deed that he did, it wasn't enough that he turned the people's heart to idolatry. It wasn't enough that he caused them to go into immorality. It wasn't enough that he caused the innocent children to be the victims of the idolatry and immorality. But he finally desecrates God's house. He closes it down. And if that wasn't bad enough, he substitutes in every place, near and far, an altar, so the people would worship something other than God. Something other than God. And here's the thing I want us to see. He introduces an anti-God, may I say, antichrist system. An antichrist system is more than just a man. It is a system. It is a spirit. I don't know whether or not there will be a manifestation. Paul seems to indicate there will be a final personification. But there's always been antichrist spirits in the world. And they have one objective, to turn your heart fully and completely away from God. And so we have every sector that's been affected, the social sector, the political sector, the religious sector, every viable sector, the educational sector, has been done for one thing and one thing only, to turn our hearts away from God. Listen, antichrist is not just against Christ or against God. It is over and against God, in place of. And there are people, beloved, in the church who have an antichristal spirit and mentality because they don't want to go the way of God. They don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to submit their lives to God's way. And they say, well, I'm not in the world, and I don't worship the devil, and I'm not antichrist. But it is over and against it. It is a substitution. And we have that today. This is how we know. A form of godliness, but denying the power. You're brave people to come to a conference like this where God shows up. There are a lot of places he don't show up anymore. I heard on the radio, we were somewhere and there were some ministries that were being run down by some quote-unquote evangelical ministries. Thought it was their right to run down their brother. But you know what God said behind that? If they're not after that individual ministry or that person, what they don't want is power. They don't want the manifestation of God's gifts and the signs and the word. They don't want people to get free. They want to maintain a sign and a form of godliness and still deny its power. And Paul warned us that this day would come. And if you don't love him for himself, you will be sucked into the same thing and begin to rationalize. And it won't be long before you discover there's been a substitution in your life and you're going through the ritual and there's no life or relationship in it. Well, let's go on here. I don't mean to get worked up. But how many of you know the kingdom is not in word, but it's in power? Oh, hallelujah. Come on. Hallelujah. Vincent is all right, all right. Hezekiah comes to the throne. He's different because he's a reformer. And we find his character in verse 2. It says of Hezekiah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That really sums up this man's life. How many believe that? That's enough to be said of a man's life. Now, I want to tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't just say that Hezekiah comes to the throne and he did what was right. Watch it. There's some people that are sincere, but sincerely wrong. This man did what was right in the sight of the Lord. You see the difference? And I'll tell you, God has a promise for those that will just do what's right in His sight. Some of our needed deliverance and healing and provision and victory will come if we're just determined to do what's right in God's sight. A.W. Tozer said something so marvelous. He said, a Christian is a man who seeks to do what's right in a wrong world. You think about it. Go with me to Isaiah. I want to show you God's promise for those who will just do what's right. Isaiah 33, verse 14. Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. They have a right to be. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. How many of you know it's a day when the sinner is getting a little uncomfortable and being around the things of God? You see, God prophesied, the sinner in Zion, they're afraid. And fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Why? Because God's come to take hold of His church. Judgment has begun in the house of God. Watch this. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? How many of you know God's a consuming fire? Judgment begins in the house of God. Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burning? So that's why the sinners and hypocrites don't want to come into the presence of God when God begins to move and God's judgments begin to go forth. Even as Ananias and Sapphira. Saul, God judged that situation. And I'll tell you, the judgments of God are back in the house of God, and the hypocrite and the sinners need to learn to tremble and to be afraid. God's a consuming fire. But who's going to be able? The question is asked, who's going to be able to dwell with this consuming fire? Who's going to be able to dwell with this everlasting burning? Here's the key. He who walks righteously. May I say, he who does what's right? He who speaks uprightly. He who despises the gains of oppression. He who gestures with his hands, or he shakes a bribe from his hands. Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. There goes your TV, by the way. Did you know that the statistic is told that no less than 300 murders and violent crimes are seen every day on the television? No less than 300 crimes of violence are perpetrated on our televisions every day. And here it says that who is going to dwell with those with the everlasting burden? Who's going to be able to abide when God begins to judge? He who shuts his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and he who shuts his eyes from seeing evil. I'll tell you, one of the calculated things that the media have done is to allow, now, you know, we don't just see dramatized things now. They want to know where some violence is going on, and we're going to get there with the cameras to watch you blow somebody away. That's why 7-year-old and 4-year-old and 7-, 4-year-old, 14-year-old, they have often killed their brother or a cousin or a friend or their parent because they saw it done on television. And even if it was dramatized, the subconscious mind makes no distinction between reality and unreality. It simply programs the information. Woe to those who listen to bloodshed and allow their eyes to constantly take in. And so we're no longer shocked. We say, these are the 90s. See, one of the things that Jesus told the disciples, as it was in the days of Noah, violence was unrestrained. And it wasn't just unrestrained violence, but the people had an imagination to do as much evil and wickedness as they could. We're seeing this in our day, beloved. I'd love to take the Noah. I don't have time. But here's the point I want to make. Those who do right, God makes a promise. Listen to it. Here's verse 16. Here's the promise. He will dwell on high. Or in the margin it says, he will dwell in the heights. You're not made to be a valley dweller. You have been made to dwell in the heights. You have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's time we live there. Woe to those who dwell in the earth, Revelation says, but rejoice you who dwell in the heavens. Do you know where you belong? How many of you know you're not a barnyard biddy? You're not a turkey going around gobble, gobble, gossip, gossip. I mean, you dwell in the heights, amen? Not only that, God promised his place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. What's God saying? I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. His bread will be given to him. God said, I'll provide for you. His water will be made sure. God said, I'll take care of the whole business. But here's the wonderful thing I want you to see. When you get in your realm and you get in your place in God and you determine that I'll seek those things which are above where Christ is seated and I'm going to set my affections on things above and not on things on the earth, something happens. You discover this rocky place which is in Jesus Christ because you're hid with Christ in God and the devil doesn't know where that's at. Something happens, you begin to see and hear things differently. Well, it says here, not only is God going to take care of you, but your eyes will see the King in his beauty. And they will see the Lamb that is very far off. Hallelujah. That's God's promise to you if you'll just do right in the sight of the Lord. Well, I got to move on here. Let me tell you four things he did in reforming. Number one, in his reforms, he opened God's house. He repaired its doors. He opened God's house and he repaired God's doors. I don't need to tell you who the house of God is. How many of you know the house of God needs some repair in this hour? How many of you know the doors need to be put back on the hinges in this hour? God is coming. He's coming to open the house of God. He's coming to open his house, whose house we are. How many of you know people are closed off? Shut up. Closed off to the things of God. But God's coming to open our hearts. May I say God's coming to give us open heavens? See, Nathanael said, Jesus, how do you know me? I'm under the fig tree. You said you saw me there. Jesus said, while you were on the fig tree, I saw you. But he said, Rabbi, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ of God. He says, you think that's something? I tell you, you're going to see the heavens open and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What was Jesus saying to him? You're going to begin to see kingdom business begin to be transacted. As in heaven we pray, so on earth. You're going to begin to see the purposes of God. And I'll tell you, God wants to open his house, his church, his people. Once again, he wants to give us open heavens. He doesn't want us to be a people that the heavens are brass over us. He wants us to be a people who have open heavens, who have a vision of what he's doing and understand his purpose and see the kingdom of God. You can't pray, thy kingdom come until you pray, my kingdom go. How many of us pray, oh, thy kingdom come? Well, has your kingdom gone? But the place that he wants his will of God accomplished is in the earth. That's why he set a man in the earth in the beginning. Let us make a man in our image and let him rule in the earth. God's looking for a people that can rule and reign and cooperate with him. But he first has to open us. Nothing opens God's house like prayer. Because my house, Jesus said, shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And I don't know of anything that's lacking in the body of Christ, an ongoing commitment to prayer. Those that seek me early shall find me when they search for me with all their hearts. And some of our needed guidance, some of our needed answers will come as we wait in the presence of the Lord. Many of us are accustomed to go in when we have a need. We give God our grocery list. And we say, thank you, Lord. I know it's taken care of, and many times he does. But I'll tell you what real prayer is. It's a transaction. You give God what you have, and then God's able to give you what he has. You unburden your heart in the presence of the Lord in your closet, and God will pour in his heart into you. It works both ways. I just don't have time to talk about this, but God's calling his people to honest prayer. And you will never pray aright until you make time to pray. And you'll never take time until you make time. It might be a duty. It might be quite distasteful in one sense of the word, but only desire. Listen, Jesus said, when you pray, whatsoever things you desire in prayer, desire is created in prayer. You want desire for prayer. You want to know how to touch heaven. A lot of us quit when God's ready to shift gears. Come on now. I'm sharing with you, saints. I know this is where we're at. We don't seek God. We want somebody else to seek God for us. Just like they did with Moses. Moses, you go hear from God. We'll get the recording. But God's looking for people who will relate to him that will know how to hear from heaven. And we're going to need it in this hour, Jesus said, pray that you might have spiritual vigor to escape the things that are coming upon the world. That's, he gave them the key, though, pray. Pray. Pray that you might have spiritual vigor. All right. Not only did he open God's house, he brought back the true priesthood. And he commanded them to consecrate themselves. How does God consecrate his priesthood? Because, see, there's a new priesthood that God's bringing into the land, isn't it? But the priests had to be consecrated in three primary ways. Number one, first of all, by blood. It was the blood of an innocent victim put upon the right earlobe, you remember, and the right thumb and the right toe that was put upon the priest to consecrate them, to sanctify them unto the Lord. And that blood has to be applied. You know, many people are preaching a bloodless Christ in this hour. They're preaching another Christ, another gospel. Yes, we believe in the historic Christ, but we don't want any of that bloody religion, they say. But if you don't have the blood, you don't have atonement. And if you don't have atonement, you don't have the victory, because these overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And if you don't know what the blood of Christ and its effect in your life, then you're not going to have victory. So there was the blood. And then they were to apply the oil, because it isn't enough to have the blood. You need the anointing in your life. They put the oil again on their right earlobe and the right thumb and the right toe. Speaks of our hearing, a consecrated ear to hear the word of the Lord. Speaks our hands, speaks of our service unto God. Clean hands and a pure heart unto the Lord to serve him. And our feet, our walk with God, clean before him. Make straight the paths of the Lord. God's looking for people who will be not only consecrated by the blood, but anointed to function in this hour. Amen? But then how many of you know that there was something else? The priest couldn't go into God's presence without that passing through that labor. The interesting thing about that labor is that it had no distinctive measurements. And I like that, because that labor speaks of the Word of God, which is boundless and limitless in its ability to cleanse and refresh and wash us by the washing of the water of the Word. And many of us continue to try to come into God's presence. We've been nowhere near his book. We don't know his anointing. We wonder why his anointing isn't there. And we haven't been in the book. We don't have a place where we meet with God and God meets with us. Now, I'm just speaking truth. And you take this in. But God's raising up a Zadok priesthood. Many people are troubled about the Melchizedek order. You know, Melchizedek order, what's that? Well, if you were to just simply divide that very word, Melchizedek, it's the same word that's used in Ezekiel for Zadok. And the thing about the Melchizedek order is that Jesus Christ is not after the Aaronic order. He never could be. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. But he comes, the Bible says, with the power of an endless life. And he comes to rule as a king and a priest. And he also has those two who have come to be washed in his blood and who are kings and priests unto God. But the difference in the Zadok priesthood is that they had the privilege of standing in the presence of the Lord. I don't have time. Ezekiel 44, he tells the former Levites and the priests who had been unfaithful, they could still minister in the outer court and some of the lesser things, but it was the Zadok ministry who could minister and stand in the throne room, stand in the presence of God. And beloved, God's not looking for a people who just learn how to enter into his presence, but looking for a people who know how to abide there and begin to move from a place of his presence. Yes, he might call us from time to time to move to the outer court. He might call us from time to time to move in other things. But I'll tell you, our primary focus will be to minister unto him. And we minister unto him and abide in that place, because I remind you that When King Ahasuerus looked for a queen, he didn't want a queen that could just come into his presence. He wanted a queen who could stand by his side and cooperate with him. What's God raising a people up for? A people who can cooperate with him. A people who can hear from heaven. A people who know the voice of God and know what they ought to do in these times and seasons in which we live. Thirdly, he celebrated the Passover. You can read that in chapter 30. They hadn't celebrated the Passover in so long. But two things happened when they celebrated the Passover. The Bible says God brought pardon, forgiveness, and God brought healing. pardon and healing. I don't know if we appreciate, and I don't know what the position is here. You can correct me later. But I don't find many places that truly understand the table of the Lord and its significance. Listen, Paul said those who are coming to the table in an unworthy manner is proving to be sickness, weakness, and death. And so often people say, well, we won't do it. Well, that's good if you fear God. But how many of you know if unworthy manner proves to be sickness, weakness, and death, then coming in a worthy manner must mean what? And victory in life. And here, when he celebrates the Passover, forgiveness was had, and God healed. Then lastly, he restored the things of God back to the house of God. They had been taken away. But Hezekiah wasn't just interested in opening the house of God. He knew that if that house was going to be opened, the things of God must be replaced. Now, here is where our sisters, the Lewises, have mentioned. It isn't enough to know deliverance. We need healing as well, but we need to go a step further. We need to replace every place that's now vacant with the things of God. Nehemiah, when he heard that Tobiah, who was a mixture, had put his things in the very temple of God, in the very house of God, Nehemiah got so angry, he said, I threw Tobiah out, I threw his junk out, I cleansed it, and I replaced it with the things of God. I am not just interested in deliverance, I'm interested in possession. Yes, I want every vestige of my life, mind, soul, spirit, and body clean for God, but I'll tell you what, it's not enough that I know deliverance, I've got to know possession. I've got to make sure that God fills every area of my life. I close with this. I know lunch is on. Here's the conclusion of this man's, the reforms that he brought forth. I just read it. Chapter 31, verse 20-22. Thus Hezekiah did this throughout all of Judah. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of the Lord, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart, and he prospered. That's the conclusion of the matter, folks. God is looking for a people who are willing to do with all their heart the will of God. And God will stand with you. He will back you. He will own you and all the promises we've talked about. But the bottom line is he was blessed of God and he prospered. God's calling the Church of Reformation. God's calling us to repentance. You see, because many are called, but few are chosen, and fewer still are faithful. Can I say that again? Many are called, few are chosen, but few are faithful still. And God's looking for a people. Somebody said many are cold and a few are frozen. Well, I don't know. But it's the called of the Lord. It's the chosen of the Lord. It's those who will ultimately be faithful. Amen? Well, let's stand together. I'll bless the food and we're through. Oh, I'm sorry, brother. All right, Brother Glenn has an announcement. We'll just pray over the food. Appreciate your patience. Hallelujah. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for all that was said and sung. Lord, we ask that you'll bind truth to our hearts and our minds, O God. And Father, we ask that you will sanctify. We bless the food, Father God. We give you thanks for it. Let it nourish us, Father God. And we'll give you the praise for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.